Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 38. Acts 20, 32 through 38. Now, as we have seen, the book of Acts is all about the Spirit of God working through the people of God to reach the world for God. And so the church began in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Acts 2. And then it grew from there to reach to the ends of the earth and to reach all kinds of people, including people like us. Acts began by looking primarily at Peter's ministry. And then, since chapter 13, Acts has been focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul is now in the middle of his third missionary journey, and he's trying to get to Jerusalem to take a financial gift to the needy Christians in that city. And then after that, he intends to go on to Rome. But right now, Paul is in Miletus, and he has a brief layover. And so Paul calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and to visit him, a journey of about 30 miles, because he wants to meet with them one last time. Of course, they came, and Paul is been speaking to them in this chapter, and he's been reminding them of his ministry amongst them. He's been teaching them about their true calling as shepherds of God, and he's been warning them about what's coming to their beloved church. Wolves. Wolves are coming. So take heed to yourselves and take heed to the church. Watch out, be on guard, and stay alert. Paul concludes his speech to these elders in verse 32. Let's look at what he says. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can note two observations. The first being this, that Paul concluded his speech. Now remember, this is the last time that these guys will ever see Paul. And these are the last words that Paul will ever say to them personally. So this is a pretty intense time. This is a pretty emotional time. This is a very dramatic moment. I mean, Paul knew them well. He worked with them in Ephesus for 3 years. They have made their way very quickly to come and to see Paul, and time is slipping away. And Paul is just about to leave them forever. He's given them some great things to think about and to put into practice so far in this speech. For as we have seen, he gave them a great example to follow. He exalted Christ. He shared his heart with them. He's warned them and he's encouraged them. And now that speech is coming to an end. Look at what he says in conclusion. First, he says this, "I commend you to God." Stop there. "I commend you to God." Commend means to entrust, to place beside, and to commit to the care of God. See, Paul had many cares and many concerns about them, and Paul felt a deep, deep burden for them, and now he entrusts them over to the Lord for safekeeping. For it is the Lord who will indeed care for them with perfect care. See, Paul was leaving forever. Eventually, all the apostles would depart this world, but look, not the Lord. For he never leaves, and he cares deeply, intensely for us, his people, and he promises to care for us, to keep us, and to protect us. And Paul knows that, and so he says, "I commend you to God." That was both a comfort for Paul as well as a comfort for the Ephesian elders. For Paul, he knew that God would indeed care for them way better than Paul ever could. And for the elders, this was a great reminder for them that even though the great apostle was leaving them forever, God was with them always. Even when things get rough, even when things get tough, and even when persecution and trials abound. See, even then, this fact remains, and it's a great comfort for us. It's a great comfort for us. As Hebrews 13:5 reminds us, "For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you,' so that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" And that's exactly right. See, as Christians, God will never leave us. God will never forsake us, His people. And God is our helper. And this is a promise from God who never lies to us, His people, whom He passionately loves. It's a great reminder that there are no circumstances ever or anywhere in which He abandons us, His children. And look, even when His saints go through horrible persecution and torturous deaths, He is there with them, and we can trust Him through all of that. See, if God is your helper, and He is, then what can man really do to you? What? In fear, you may say, man can take all my earthly possessions, man can torture me, man can kill me, and man can greatly hurt me. Yes, but the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. See? So whatever my God ordains is right, and He has me in His perfect care, and He will never leave me nor forsake me. And with Him, I have nothing to truly fear. Not with Him, with me. See? Paul knows that. And so he entrusts the Ephesian elders over to the good care of God. And at the same time, they're reminded of this most wonderful truth as well. Do you believe it? I mean, do you really believe it? For your kids, your loved ones, yourself, your family members, your church? Hey, I worry all the time about many things, way too much. And verses like this bring me back to what I need to be continually doing with all my worries and with all my fears for people and for loved ones. And I need to continually entrust them over to the Lord. See, He's better at caring for them than I am. And my call is to trust Him. And even if things don't turn out the way that I want or hope for or pray continually for, He is always good and He is always trustworthy. And He walks with His people through trials and pains of this fading life. And He knows. And my call is to fall upon Him and to trust Him through it all, even when I don't get it. He knows. And He cares way more than I ever could. Lord, help us to remember that great truth. Paul continues, I entrust you to God, and look, to the word of His grace. What's he saying? That God Himself will be with them even though Paul is gone from them, and also that God's word will be there with them, and that is more than enough to take care of them. See, the word of God's grace is the word of God. Back then they had the Old Testament and part of the New Testament, which was delivered through the apostles. But today we have all of it contained perfectly in one book, the Bible. And look, it's a gift from a gracious God to us. It tells us about the amazing grace of God for us. And it's all that we need to be fully equipped for every good work for the glory of God. And Paul knows that God and His Word is more than enough for the Ephesian church. They have all they need. See, look what Paul adds. It's this word which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And how good is that? In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, Paul writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Complete speaks of making someone suitable, useful, and sufficient. The word speaks of sufficiency and the fact that the Bible is all the instruction that we need for our lives as Christians. See, we're not left lacking when we have the Word of God. We're not left missing something that we need as Christians. No, because we have the Word of God. So the Bible is fully sufficient, and the Bible is what thoroughly equips a man or woman of God for every good work. That means that the Word of God gives us everything that we need in order to live out our faith for the glory of God. That it gives us everything we need in order to obey and please Him with our fading lives. So question, why is the Bible so powerful and why is it so important and so necessary? Here's why. Because the Bible is inspired of God, as Paul says to Timothy. That's truly amazing. The word inspired literally means God breathed or divinely breathed. So the words of the Scriptures are words that come from the mouth of God Himself. The Bible, see, is the voice of God to the soul of men. And that's truly amazing. Wisdom, therefore, says to pick it up and read it. Wisdom says to take it in so that you can therefore live it out. When speaking of the Bible, Horatius Bonner wrote, "Your thoughts are here, my God, expressed in words divine, the utterance of heavenly lips in every sacred line." And he's right. 2 Peter 1:21 says that no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here we find that the Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God. That's what it means to be God-breathed. That means that what the Bible says, God says. That means that the Bible must be the final authority for our lives. Understanding that truth, look what Paul says in verse 32. Look, it's by the word of His grace that we will be built up and get an inheritance among those who are sanctified. What inheritance is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Christian's eternal inheritance. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter tells us that as Christians, we have a living hope regarding our eternal inheritance that is waiting us as children of God, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and reserved in heaven for us. How good is that? That's what we have waiting. That means that whatever our trials are, however bad they may be, however dark, ugly, and cruel they may seem, it doesn't really matter to us who believe. Not really. Not in the grand scheme of things. Why? Because nothing can steal our hope. Because we have a living hope that can hold us and sustain us and enable us not only to endure, but to be more than conquerors. Because we can look at it all, and in the face of it, we can be at peace because we know what lies ahead. See, what? For one, many things, but for one, a glorious future inheritance. See? Oh, weary Christian. Just think about what we have waiting for us. Now our joys are future, but then they shall be present. Now we are daily struggling with sin, but then we will be eternally triumphant. Now we toil along and dusty pilgrim road, but then we'll walk with the Lord. Now we're surrounded by sin and sinners, but then we shall dwell among the multitudes of the redeemed who are made perfect. Now we have foes within and fears without, and we have enemies from earth and hell to grapple with, but then we'll triumph over every foe, and we will be able to glorify and honor our King unhindered. Glory, eternal joy, Him forever. And look, Peter tells us that it's incorruptible. Literally, this means that it will never perish, that it's beyond the reach of change or decay. It's undefiled. That means that it's without contamination. It's unpolluted. It's untainted. It's without uncleanness or impurity. And look, it will not and it cannot disappoint us in any way. Our future inheritance is also unfading. In other words, it will awe us for all eternity. As one said, the crown of glory, though worn for millions of ages, will not be dimmed. The golden streets will lose none of their luster. The flowers that bloom on the banks of the river of life will always be as rich in color and as fragrant as when we first beheld them. And I can't wait for that. And we're going there. That's waiting for us in Christ. How's this possible? Paul tells us, back to Paul, that it's possible because of the word of God's grace. Grace means undeserved favor. And we learn about the good news of God's grace toward undeserving sinners through the Word of God. See, it's the Word that reveals truth to us. And it's by the Word that we learn how amazing our good God truly is. What does the Word of God tell us? That we're all desperate for Jesus to rescue us from ourselves. That we're all hopelessly lost and there's nothing that we can do about it on our own. That Jesus is our only hope for salvation and life, and that's vitally important to know. See, the Bible tells us that we're all sinners, and sin has drastic wages, death, not just physical death, but eternal punishment. Sin not only separates us from God, but sin condemns every person to hell, which is the just punishment for sin. You say, how is that just? Hell for just one sin? It's just because our God is an infinite God, and sin against an infinite God demands infinite wages. Hell forever. Eternal punishment and separation from God. Therefore, either we pay the wages of our sin for an infinite amount of time in hell, or else an infinite and truly worthy one pays for our sin once, which is exactly what Jesus, God the Son, did on the cross for all who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That means that on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though He committed none. That means that on the cross, the believer's sins were not just put onto Christ, but He was punished for all that sick, wretched, horrendous sin. Picture a courtroom scene. You've been accused of a crime and you're clearly guilty of the crime. It's obvious and it's certain. They have all the evidence stacked against you. God's the judge and Satan is the accuser, and He has you right where He wants you. The punishment for your crime is death. And again, the case against you is ironclad. It's a sure thing. The verdict? Guilty. Clearly guilty. And now they're going to take you away to be executed. That's when a voice from the back rings out, "Me for him. I'll go instead. I'll take the punishment. I'll pay the penalty." Someone responds, "But you, Lord, did nothing wrong, not ever." And this person is guilty, guilty, guilty. He's full of guilt. We have him on multiple counts. Jesus responds, "No, put it all on me. I'll pay up in full." And that's exactly what he did on the cross for all who believe. And that's why sinners like us can go to heaven, even though none of us deserves to. Jesus took care of it for us. And it's the word that tells us this, that I can't make myself right with God, but God can make me right through the death of Christ in my place. That I deserve punishment and wrath for all my wretched sin, but Jesus took my wrath onto Himself so that I could be forgiven and justified in His sight. And that amazing truth comes by faith. Faith alone. Not just believing in Christ's existence, but believing on Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures, in His person, and in His work. See, biblical saving faith is trust in Jesus as a living person for forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. It's a personal trust in Jesus alone to save me from all my sin that condemns me, which then results in a life that's lived out for His glory until glory. See, that's real saving biblical faith. So look what Paul says. That it's by the word of God's grace that a soul is saved. And it's by the word of God's grace that you're going to be built up and sanctified. And it's by the word of God's grace that you'll receive your eternal inheritance and glory. So the word of God is kind of important, don't you think? You see? Built up means to grow strong and to become more established. Sanctified means to be set apart. And it speaks of our progressive growth and godliness and Christ-likeness as Christians. So how does that building up and how does that growth happen that's so important for the Christian? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. It's the Word of God, when taken into the head and in the heart, that enables us to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness till glory. So look, it's through that gospel that souls enter into salvation, forgiveness, and life eternal. As that saved soul takes in the Word of God more and more and more, it gives them the assurance that that life, that inheritance, can never be taken from them. So it gives hope for the future, which gives great encouragement to continue on in the faith in the present. And then, as they continue on in the Word of God, Christians gain His perfect wisdom more and more, which will enable Christians to continue growing in the faith all the way to glory. And it all centers around the Word of God. Are you in the Word? Are you in the Word like you ought to be in the Word? Paul says, I entrust you to God. Very good. And I entrust you to the Word of God, which is perfectly sufficient to see you through till the very end. How good is that? How good is that? So here's some godly advice. Trust God and cleave to Him full of faith and love. And then cleave to His Word until glory. Dive into it. Study your Bibles with earnestness and passion. For what else is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path? What else reveals God to us? Reveals our true selves to us? Reveals our sin to us? Reveals God's judgments and laws to us? Reveals God's holiness and sovereignty to us? Reveals God's love and mercy to us? Reveals the way to salvation to us? What else does that? The Word of God alone does that. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow. So our growth, our training, our maturing is based on the Word of God. And just as a newborn baby grows because it eats, you grow also because you eat. And spiritually, that food is the Word of God. What about you? So Paul says, trust God, cling to God, and dive into His Word. It's a great word for the Ephesian elders. It's a great word for all of us here today. Second, Paul says, I have coveted no one's silver. Verses 33 and 34, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. Why does Paul say this? To remind them again of his example among them of his own integrity, as if to say, you can trust what I'm saying by looking at my life. You can trust what I'm saying by looking at my past. It's indeed a selfless ministry, and you know that. And clearly, I'm not thinking of myself. I'm thinking only of you, see? So it's an appeal to take Paul's words seriously because they aren't empty words, but they come from a sincere heart that's truly concerned for their well-being. You guys know me, so please, please, please listen to what I'm saying. See, that's the idea. Look, some spiritual leaders might misuse their position for personal gain, focusing on self and not on God or on others. Some might be more about focusing on getting instead of giving. Now, frankly, they aren't worthy of listening to. But Paul isn't like that. And his word should be taken seriously because he's only about God and others. And his main concern is that Christ be exalted above and beyond everything else. So he says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And they all knew that very clearly. They all knew that. That Paul didn't desire earthly wealth. That his ministry among them truly was selfless. That he hadn't exploited or taken advantage of anyone. Just the opposite, in fact. For clearly, Paul set his mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And that's what you want, right? See, covetousness is a bad sign, especially for a spiritual leader. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance will not be satisfied with increase. That is vanity. This covetousness, this lust for more, is like a man who tries to quench his thirst with salt water. It doesn't work. In fact, it'll only make you more thirsty. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness. And clearly, this covetousness is a very serious sin. It's listed in the Ten Commandments alongside such sins as idolatry, adultery, and murder. It angers God, it leads down a road of very sinful behavior, and it should have no place in the body of Christ, especially amongst spiritual leaders. Now, please understand that this doesn't mean that you can't have nice things. It doesn't mean that you can't have a nice house or a nice car or whatever. But the warning is very clear. To be content and to put God first above self and above things. And if you think things make you happy, then something is wrong with that. If your house is what makes you happy or sad, if that's what drives you, if your stuff consumes you, something is very, very wrong. Beware. Covetousness. And so Paul makes it clear that he's always conducted himself with integrity. That his ministry was a selfless ministry, a God-exalting ministry very clearly. Why does Paul say this? So they remember. So they listen to him, because what he says to them in this chapter is so very important for them and for their church. And Paul wants to take away any excuses that they may make to not listen to him. Oh, you know, can you hear this? Paul was all about self. We don't need to listen to him. Oh, Paul was all about money. We don't need to listen to him. Oh, Paul was all about power and Paul was all about things and he was all about ego. We don't need to listen to him. Wrong. And Paul makes that very clear to them, and they all knew that fact. Look what Paul has in verse 34. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. What's this all about, and why does he mention this? Again, to take away any excuses that they might have to not listen to him. See, there were some churches who supported Paul financially, and they should have. For Paul had a right to be maintained in material things by the people that he ministered to. He himself said a laborer is worthy of his wages, and Paul could have sought to be paid for all his selfless ministry, but he didn't do that. Why not? Because he didn't want money to be a hindrance to his ministry amongst the people. And so it seems that Paul didn't ask and they didn't offer, and so Paul worked in order to survive to be able to minister to these people. In fact, Paul not only provided for himself, but he also provided for all those who were with him as well. That's an amazing thing. What work would Paul have done to provide for himself? Anybody? You know, I can't hear you. Tent making. I don't know if anybody got that. One person did. Tent making. Which was a trade that he probably learned from early on, and it was a trade that Paul could fall back on in order to support himself as a traveling missionary when the need arose. In Acts 18, we saw that the need arose in Corinth, and here we see that the need arose in Ephesus as well, as referenced to in Acts chapter 19. Remember that? It's very interesting. There we saw that when Paul was in Ephesus, that he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. That's interesting because an early manuscript says that it was from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. daily when the city would have been taking a midday break. And so it was probably the case that Paul would have worked at his trade in the morning hours, and then he would have taught the Bible in this school building during the middle of the day. Now think about that. See, in that region, all work stopped at 11 a.m. and didn't begin again until late afternoon because of the heat. It's been said that there would actually be more people sound asleep in Ephesus at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. But Paul didn't sleep during those hot hours, no. He taught the Word of God. He ministered. Think about this. If he taught for 5 hours every day for 2 years, it adds up to 1,500 to 1,800 hours of teaching the Word of God on top of his daily workload. You ask Paul, didn't you get tired? Paul responds, of course I got tired. But Christ is worth it. Time flies and life is short, and what you do for him matters forever. So live all out for his glory. And that's what Paul did. And because Paul didn't want anyone to think that Paul was in the ministry for money, he made tents as he ministered to the people. My opinion is that the church should have insisted on paying Paul and paying his companions so that he could have taught the word and ministered in Ephesus full time without any hindrances. But Paul would never have asked or insisted on that, even though he could have. And so he gladly made tents for the glory of God. Evidently, there were some around who were in the ministry for money, insisting to be paid and all about self. And so Paul did all that he could to not be like them, even though it meant a whole lot of extra work. God and his people are worth it, see. And Paul's only goal is to get the gospel out. Look how Paul ends his speech, verse 35. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And with that, Paul's exhortation to the elders has ended. Why does Paul end like this? Because it summarizes everything that Paul's been saying to them. See, like Paul, their ministry was to be all about giving. Paul gave himself to God and his people. Paul also gave himself to the ministry of the word, and he did it with such intensity that he forgot himself altogether. God and others, God and others, God and others, God and others, see? So Paul has shown this to them and he has said it clearly to them as well. And just as Paul worked so that he could support others who were with him, so was the elder's job to help the weak both spiritually and materially. And that's what the church does, right? I mean, we've seen this, haven't we? There should be no real unmet needs in God's church, none. We need to know what those needs truly are, but God's people are here to help one another, and we've seen this very clearly in the book of Acts. Man's true need is spiritual, so we must give ourselves first to the ministry of the Word of God, to the lost and to the saved, and then when other needs arise within the church, we're there to help each other. And again, we've seen that many times in the book of Acts. We're family, and families help each other when there's true needs. And we're committed to doing that for one another if we know what those true needs are, of course. Very committed. Paul adds, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's interesting because it's a quote of Jesus that no one ever wrote down. except right here. It's not in any of the Gospels. And yet Jesus clearly said it, and so Paul quotes it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Christians understand this, and good elders understand this too. And Paul makes sure that he ends his speech by reminding these Ephesian elders of this truth. Give. Give. Be all about giving. Giving to God, giving to others, and giving yourself over to the glory of God. It's not about me. It's all about Him. And so I give myself to Him along with everything else, for what else matters now that I have Him? See? Paul gave his life, his time, his comfort, his money, his body, his heart, his ease, his family, his status, his present, his future, and everything else. And eventually, he gave his head over to God. What about you? Isn't God worthy? Isn't God worth it? Give. Blessings come to those who give themselves to God and others for the glory of God. Eternal blessings. What about you? Lord, help us to always remember that it truly is more blessed to give than to receive. So now what? It's time for Paul to leave. Verses 36 through 38. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So second, after Paul's speech, he prayed with them and said goodbye. You picture it? Here's a group of elders, and they're all kneeling, humble and bowing before the Lord, and they're praying earnestly to the God who hears. They're now weeping freely, embracing Paul, falling on his neck and kissing him in a very manly way, of course. And that still happens in that culture to this very day to indicate a deep, tender, mutual, brotherly love. And it's very emotional. Why? Verse 38, they were sorrowful most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should never see his face again. So, this is it. Forever on earth. And thus the emotion, which is understandable, right? This is the last time they're ever going to see him. We get emotional when we know that we'll no longer see someone whom we deeply love in this earthly life. Right? And even though we in Christ know that we will see each other again in glory, praise the Lord, we still grieve when we have to say goodbye here, of course. As one said, as in the case of Paul and the Ephesian elders, tears may sometimes dim our eyes, but oh, how much better it is to have our eyes dimmed with tears than to have our hearts remain cold with neglect and sin. Thus, the emotion. They then accompanied Paul to the ship, and he sailed away. Gone forever from them, but not really forever, right? I mean, not really. For a glorious reunion awaits all who are in Christ. So, gone for a time. How about that? Gone for a time. What do we take from this? Many things, but and I could re-preach this chapter, but there's many things, but this stands out to me as I look at Paul. That he was all about loving God and loving others. That's Paul. Everything he did was for God and others, for the glory of God. And so Paul gave himself over to glorifying God with his short life, knowing that that has eternal value. So God is all that matters, and so life is all about God, right? Knowing Him, pleasing Him, sharing Him, showing Him, obeying Him, and lifting Him high. And then, of course, encouraging others to do the same. So, go all over the known world and share Christ with the lost, and then build up the saved for the glory of God. Whatever pleases God, do it, even if it means you have to suffer for it. Even if it means others will hate you for it. Even if it means you have to get put into prison for it. Even if it means you get stoned and beaten for it. Even if it means that mobs run you out of town. Even if it means that you lose all your comfort and ease. Even if it costs you your money and your possessions. Even if it means a life that's really hard now that you've become a Christian. Even so, Christ is worth all of it and then some. Because nothing compares to Christ and His pleasure. And so I love Him and I love others and I live for that which lasts forever. That's Paul. Lord, help us to be more like Paul. And when we've done that, God will be well pleased because we've loved Him and served Him so well. And look, others will weep when we're gone because we've loved them and served them so well. True of you? May God speak to our hearts and encourage us in these things today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Apostle Paul and his amazing example for us, and for the love that he had for you, the love that he had for the church, the example that he set for us, the things that drove him, the things that consumed him, the things of eternity. Lord, help us to be like that. Give us clear perspective today. May we be all about you and your glory. May you use us to have an impact here. Bless us now. We love you. We lift you high. In Jesus' name, amen.